Well, we are in the fourth Sunday of Easter, and I'm sure if your house is anything like mine usually is, the chocolate bunnies are long gone, and the eggs have all been eaten, and yet we are still celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we are in a season of Easter. But this week, our sermon series moves from the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, where he was raised from the dead, into some things that Jesus says about himself. And so Jesus would identify himself with many I am statements. He would say many things. He would say, I am the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Next week, we'll be looking at a text where he says, I am the vine, and we'll be exploring what that means. But this week, he says to us, I am the good shepherd. And traditionally, this is the week where we look at the good shepherd. And it brings us to one of the more famous places in the scripture where he talks about being the good shepherd. And this comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, 11 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to the fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for my sheep. Let's see. Because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. I have received this command from my Father. God blesses the reading and the hearing and the living of his word this morning. Well, I was called to a clergy meeting this week with some of my closest colleagues, and we met at the house of Pastor Rick Brown, who's the pastor down at Hellertown. Many of you know him. And ostensibly, we were there to get some work done, but I'll tell you why I was really there. He has a 5-week-old new baby. And I hadn't met her yet. Her name is Ella May. And as I was meeting with Francesca up here, she, of course, has her own little personality that you all got to see. And Ella May has her own little personality. And so it was a joy to be able to hold her. I got her in my arms, and then she got whisked away right away for a diaper change. And then when her mother brought her back to me and put her in my arms, she let out this squawk. And I mean, nothing like I had ever heard before. I was going to try to imitate it, but I don't think I can. And I was concerned. I thought, did I hurt her? Is she uncomfortable? And he said, oh, no, she always makes these velociraptor noises. And it's just her way of saying, hey, I'm here. And but peculiar noise, I thought to myself, well, I'm going to have to brush up on my dinosaur noises because I wasn't familiar with that one. But it's funny how unique and special every little child is, aren't they? It's amazing. And of course, Rick went on and on and on to tell me about all the intricacies and their day-to-day and the nights and the days and all the interesting little things that his new baby does, as only a first-time parent can do, right? And so we were all listening to that. And later I was reflecting on just how unique each child is. First-time parents, of course, are always dazzled and amazed by their new babies. Irma Bombeck, was a great comedian and humorist of the last century. She's passed away for some years now. She wrote a reflection one time contrasting the first child with the third child. And she called the difference between the firstborn and the third child, she called the third an et cetera child. She writes, "I have discovered the third child has a few attributes of his own. He has itchy feet and joins other families for 3 or 4 months, often without being noticed. He is not intimidated by anyone, has a great sense of humor, and is apt to be a game show host. Part of their uniqueness is that third children have no history. There are no footprints of them in the baby book, no record of their baptism, no snapshots of their birthdays, and no report cards to show they ever were. Their childhood diseases are uneventful. Their first words fall on deaf ears. Their toilet training is a lonely affair with no one to applaud their efforts. The third child learns early that he is odd man out and has broken the family symmetry. Kitchen chairs come in sets of four. Breakfast rolls, four to a package. And milk, four cups to a quart. Rides at Disneyland accommodate two to a seat. The family car carries four comfortably, and beds come in twos, not threes. A third child is the one who gets called the other two's names before a mother finally remembers his. He goes through a lifetime of comparisons. You're not going to be as tall as your brother, or as smart as your sister, or as athletic as your father. I personally feel there's a lot to be said for et cetera children, who get a fast family shuffle and who thrive on neglect and somehow appear one day all grown up. They not only know who they are and what they are, but they've dealt very early with the two things that most children fear the most, competition and loneliness." Competition and loneliness. I wondered this week about et cetera children. I have one of my own. And this sense of competition and loneliness. But it made me think that we all feel that way from one time or another. We all have to deal with competition and loneliness. And I feel quite certain that probably none of Irma Bombeck's children in reality were all that neglected. I suspect that she was aware of her third child's whereabouts, talents, and his name. But what she describes gets to the heart of how we all feel sometimes. Do you ever feel like an et cetera child? Unrecognized, maybe misunderstood, odd man out, the one who doesn't quite belong. In our hearts, we all feel that way sometimes. And I think it's here where we latch on to this image of Jesus as the good shepherd, and that's where he speaks to us most profoundly. It's been pointed out that our most common image of Jesus as the shepherd is that he kind of has this dangling little sheep around his neck, kind of like a necklace. That image isn't terribly realistic. I was thought I'd pull up a couple of them from quite ancient to a statue that's a little more recent, to a more contemporary image that you might see today. It's iconic. Nevertheless, even a very young sheep would probably weigh about 100 to 150 pounds, and so it would be incredibly heavy, not to mention that sheep are really squirmy and uncooperative. And so this image isn't particularly realistic. And when the Bible calls us sheep, it's never quite this pretty little sheep like this. It's never really much of a compliment, because sheep are smelly, they're clumsy, they have no sense of direction whatsoever. They can be really stupid. But like sheep, the Bible says that we have a tendency to wander. And don't we? We run at the mouth and we say things that we know that we shouldn't. and we regret it later. We try to cover over who we really are, afraid of people getting to know us. We don't really want anyone to know that we don't know what we're doing or where we're going. But the scriptures also tell us that Jesus knows all that intimately. He knows who we are truly, not who we pretend to be. The scriptures also tell us that Jesus would give up his life to protect the sheep from thieves and wild animals. He saves the sheep from getting tangled up in a big mess. And perhaps most importantly, he saves the sheep from its own self. And isn't that always the case? Aren't we always our worst enemies? But Jesus knows all that intimately, and he knows who you truly are. A German economist and statistician named E.F. Schumacher told a story about an old shepherd, and even though he was a man who was obsessed with statistics and numbers, he said famously, "Don't count sheep. Don't count sheep, or else they won't thrive." And what he meant was, by counting sheep, you lose the fact that they are unique and special. You see them as an abstraction, as a symbol. And you lose sight of the individual sheep. And if you do that, you fail to notice whether they look healthy or they're acting normal, or in general, if they are their best sheep selves. It's been pointed out that when we think of counting sheep, we do it to avoid consciousness, right? We kind of be mesmerized by these fluffy little things that are nondescript and repetitive so that we can take our racing brain and go to sleep. But shepherding is a completely different endeavor. Shepherding involves being alert, responsive, attentive to the details of each of the lives of the individual sheep, watching out for their well-being and working long hours and very hard to make sure that they thrive. The Good Shepherd never loses sight of the sheep. And our Easter faith declares that we have a God of love and of justice, a God over all creation, who happens also to know each of us and love us all intimately in all of our mystery and complexity. You know, I've served at this church about 4 years, and those of you in this congregation that I know the very best, I have only scratched the surface. I've only scratched the surface of getting to know you. But God knows you through and through. He knows everything about you. He knows how unique you are. He knows that you're irreplaceable, that no one can duplicate you, and that you were made to be eternal. You know, some of you have shared with me various, age-related challenges that you've had. And I've heard it more than once in the last few months, you know, I never want to be a burden to my family. I hear that a lot. Or I hear a lot of fear expressed around the possibility that you may reach a point of being incapacitated or coming to a place where you may feel as if your life doesn't have value. But if you reflect on that idea for just a moment, you realize that's an American cultural idea. That's not a biblical idea. There's a version of this narrative that says old people are too much trouble. They need to be removed from the rest of us, and people who perhaps are poor, they should be allowed to sink. Or people who are incarcerated or have been addicted, they don't deserve another chance. But there's another version of reality that comes from the scripture. And that says that we follow a shepherd who cherishes us, that he will always seek out the one to make sure he or she isn't neglected, that he will leave the 99 to go after one. Because this is the reality that the scripture tells us. You are a beloved child of God. Let me say it again. You are a beloved child of God. Can I ever get an amen in here? Amen, right? You see, you are never an et cetera child. Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite spiritual authors, and he writes about how difficult it is for that reality to really sink into our hearts, that you are a beloved child of God. And I was just reading this last night, and it really spoke to my heart. He writes, "Over the years, I have come to realize that the greatest trap in our lives is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of a much larger temptation to self-rejection. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are perceived as the attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I am rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again I'm just a nobody. And my dark side says, I am no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy to the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Really deep down, really knowing this truth, Nouwen says, changes you. Knowing that you are molded from deep in the earth and knitted together in your mother's womb. Knowing that you are looked at with utter and complete tenderness. Knowing that there's one who knows every hair on your head. Knowing that you are watched over so that your hunger is satisfied and your thirst is quenched. Knowing that nothing can separate you from that love. Knowing that you belong, it changes you. It changes you. And when everyone in a community lives into that reality, it changes the whole community. There was a little girl who was struggling to recite the 23rd Psalm. And she started out, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." And she may have got the words a little bit wrong, but it's really good theology. Because the Lord is all I want. And to know one's belovedness is to know Jesus. Because as our scripture makes clear this morning, as we move toward the cross, Jesus becomes the model of the good shepherd. And Jesus reminds us that the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. He says, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he explains that his love for God and for us is at the very fiber of his being. If you are following a shepherd who really knows you, knows your name, knows all your faults, and calls you beloved, then you need to make a commitment to love as you too are loved. And very often that means giving up some things that you're holding on to, maybe making sacrifices for others. But as we listen to Jesus' voice, seeking to be the kind of community that he guides, he will bring a life and a hope we may not have ever seen. Jesus is my good shepherd. What more could I want? Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you call us your children. We thank you that you know all our faults. That you know every crevice of our hearts, the dark and the bright, and still you love us. Give us courage to commit our lives to you so that we can love as we too are loved. And may it transform us and transform our community here as we seek to do that. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.